He's for relationship. So he's against what? Broken relationships, and anything that's against relationship is going to incur his wrath, right? So I'm trying to help you get to the point that God's not necessarily wanting to take the man out because he got drunk and shot his brother. Because that other man is his brother in Jesus Christ. That young man that was his brother's friend is his brother. And so I'm saying to you that is God's aim primarily to just take that drunkard out and say, you're drunk, you violated my law about drinking, and so you're out of here. Is that what God is primarily interested in? I'm forcing you to wrestle with this, because really, somehow we've been taught really that is what he's against. He's primarily against the act. Now, let's look. He's against that act of drunkenness. I want to stand with you there. He is against that. And why is he against that? For what it does to what? Relationships. When you get out there and get drunk and lose your mind and act out of sin, no self-control, because the spirit is a spirit of self-control, then what happens? This kind of a mess that I just portrayed to you. You may accidentally shoot somebody. Now they're sinful like you, and they're going to find that hard to take and hard to forgive. So you got a real mess that's going on. So he is against the drunkenness, all right? So don't get me wrong here. But is he primarily against the drunkenness? Or if he's against the drunkenness, why is he against it? It's against it because he's for relationships. And this thing has gotten in the way of the good relationship he's trying to share with us in Christ. Are you with me so far, church? All right, so this is the triune God of grace, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of relationship, and we have to think out of everything out of that. So how is God going to display his wrath and solve this problem? But that's a real problem when you got that kind of unforgiveness. Somebody's arm is off. You got years going by with people mad, discouraged, some locked up. I mean, so these are the kind of real scenarios people face. How is God going to display his wrath and solve the problem? Well, lately, unfortunately, in the church, it is at this very point where we take God's wrath in the wrong direction. And I just want you to think about, in the light of these scriptures, about going in the right direction and think more relationally rather than in forms of law and penal substitution. So instead of penal substitution, God is interested in a relational solution. And here's what we primarily say. I'll put it up here today. So this pretty much will sound familiar to you as to how we think God has dealt with the problem. It goes like this. This is my way of saying it, but I hear it in all kinds of ways, but I'm definitely hitting it. God is a holy God who can't stand sin and must separate himself from us. This is why I had us make a little course correction. In his wrath, someone has to be punished and pay for that sin. Fortunately, Jesus stepped in and endured God's punishment by being crucified on the cross so we could be saved and forgiven of our sins. Now that is pretty much right on point to the answer that we give almost in every case on how God is going to solve the problems that we have, such as I have given you an example for. So I want to talk to you today. The main point is to help you understand what's right about that and what's wrong about that, because that's very, very wrong in so many ways, and I'll help you see it. First of all, what's right about it is God is a holy God. Whenever you look up the word holy, it always means he's distinct, he's different. So Jews are a holy people. That means they're distinct from the Gentiles. They're following different ways and rules and laws and so forth and just thinking about life differently, so they're distinct. So we could say that the black people are a holy people and white people are a holy people because they're just all distinct from one another, just something that stands out. In that case, race, the color of the skin. So that, in that sense, that's right. God's a holy God. And if we mean perfection, yes, he's perfect. No darkness in him at all. Who can't stand sin. This first statement is pretty much right on. He can't stand sin because of what you just told me, because of how it destroys relationships. Let's see what else is true. And must separate himself. No. I think the scriptures say that in Christ, in God, we live and move and have our being. And I think after you sinned last time, you still kept moving, right? Some of you did that today, and you're still moving, you're still breathing. I wonder how that happened. If you were truly separated from God who sustains and created all things, I wonder how it is that you're breathing right now. Wonder how it is that you're moving around. You're having grace for another moment, another day. And in his wrath, well, we said he does have a wrath in him. In his wrath, someone has to be punished and pay for that sin. Don't know about that. Fortunately, Jesus stepped in. He did. And he endured God's punishment. I don't know about that. By being crucified on the cross, he was crucified on the cross so we could be saved. He came so that we could not only be adopted, but saved, because we had sinned and trespassed and forgiven of our sins. Yes, he wanted to forgive us of our sins, and the New Testament is replete with statements about how he has forgiven us of our sins in Christ. But I think as we go along in there, we can see a few things that are right, but what's wrong? What's wrong with that statement? Oh, if somebody wants to answer, okay, I was going, yeah, I'm going to give you a chance, Joe.
Well, it sounds like the God of the Old Testament, the Father, is this wrathful God who just punishes people. And Jesus Christ had to come and die for us and save us from his Father's punishment.
Good, man. You hit it right on.
God did not separate himself from us. He came and he came to be with us in relationship.
how could we say God was separated from us when he actually came to be with us in his Son permanently? That doesn't sound like separation. Like I said, we were still alive even after we had sinned. Did somebody make one? Okay, make a statement. All right. So good. You guys are wrestling with the good news well, and that's how we should be wrestling with it. But let me ask you a few questions based off of this. And let's go to the next slide. First of all, what God are we talking about whenever we make statements like that? See, this is what Joe was hitting. We automatically turn that into a God the Father who's mad and upset and has to actually punish his own son. But what God are we talking about? We're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. So whatever that God is interested in, that God is all about relationship. No separation with that God. Only oneness, only union, only intimacy, only togetherness, only harmony. And who is God? God is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why we no longer want to continue to think in generic terms. This is a very important point. We can say God and mean Father, Son, and Spirit, but people can't always hear you say God and think Father, Son, and Spirit. They think of the old wrathful God. They think that's different in the Old Testament than the God of the New. But the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament because there's only one God who has always been and eternally was Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, so we got to do some wrestling. So did the Father really punish Jesus on the cross? Or did the Romans and Jews punish Jesus on the cross? See, we want to be careful about making a distinction there. Don't you think that's important? Who did hang up Jesus on the cross to kill him? The scriptures say the Romans and the Jews, that the Jews handed him over to the Romans to be crucified and killed, and that's who did it. So did God separate himself from his one and only son? Think about that for a minute. Did he separate himself from his son? You got some real problems there. If he did, then God has lied in the whole scriptures about everything, because Jesus came being God, saying he not only was God, but that he was one with the Father. If at some point Jesus had a separation, then God is a liar about his oneness. Because the one thing that the Jews know better than anything is that God, the Lord, is called the Shema. The Lord our God is one. So we got to back up here a minute. If God really separated himself from his one and only son, that means God is fragmented and hasn't always been together. And he isn't completely one, and Jesus is a liar. Is God really Can God forsake himself? Jesus is God to us Christians, amen? Can God forsake himself, split himself apart? Would he do that? And so think about it now. So I know what the other place you would go is, well, it was the man in Jesus that God forsook. No, the church has already sorted that out. You got to do your church history. There's what Jesus was, is God as man, not God and man. He's God as man, one person, two natures in one person. So whatever you're dealing with in Christ, you're dealing with God, whether it's of the flesh. God has now taken flesh unto himself in the Son, and he's, of course, still God the Son as flesh. So can God forsake himself? Absolutely not. Is God really wrathful at his Son? Or is he wrathful in his son, dealing with the things that are against relationship in us. That's different. That's a whole different way of looking at it. And if this is salvation, if this is what God calls his plan of salvation, what or who were we saved from? This is what Joe's hitting at. Did God have to come and save us from himself? Hey, y'all got to watch out. I'm going to have to come and kill my son so y'all don't have to be in threat of me anymore. No, seriously. I want you to seriously take this in, because what I just shared with you on the last page is the way we think and talk. This is what we present as our gospel to other people. And as you can see, boy, this thing can't possibly hold up, and it certainly can't be good news. Who were we saved from? God himself? Did the cross save us? Let me ask you a question. Maybe you haven't thought about before. Maybe you have. Did Jesus have to die on the cross in order to save us? See, you're a little tentative there. That's probably good, because you can see we're learning. Did he have to die on the cross? Did Jesus have to die on the cross in order to die? Why not? How do you know that? Whose son was he? It's a teaching day, learning. Whose son was Jesus? Okay, that's good too, because scriptures say nobody took his life. But think about him humanly. Keep him human now, because Jesus is God's son made human. Who was his mother humanly? Was Mary a sinner? Did she pass on to Jesus, despite the Holy Spirit, a body that was a sinful body? He didn't have the same flesh you had. He didn't sweat. He didn't get tired. So it sounds like he had the same flesh that Mary had. So the scriptures say he had the same flesh we had, but did he sin in it? So that's the distinction you have to make. Not whether he had sinful flesh like we did, but did he fall into the temptation of it? No, it says he resisted the temptations of his own flesh. We see these battles in there. He's fighting. He wants to do the same thing you want to do. He wants to do bad, but because he's a son, he's not going to do bad. He truly doesn't want to, and that's our salvation, is that in our flesh, he does what's right and never disobeys his father, only obeys his father in our sinful flesh. So did Jesus have to die on the cross? Did he have to die on the cross? The answer is absolutely not. Because he had Mary's flesh, he was going to die whether he went to a cross or not. The cross isn't about God being mad at Jesus. It's about us being so evil and mad and blind that we put him on the cross and killed him. The Romans and Jews. Are you with me, church? But this is the important distinction between the good news and some other kind of news that can only be bad news, or at the very least deceitful news or not true news. So did the cross save us? Absolutely not. Jesus saved us. Now we put him on the cross. The cross becomes important because he was historically crucified. Can forgiveness really save you? How many of you have, maybe divorced couples could tell us best. It's been some years now, 15 years, 20 years since you divorced, and you had some bad things happen, and you've forgiven that person, but you ain't with them. And you decided, I forgive them, but I ain't living with you, buddy. Anybody ever? You don't have to raise your hand. It's not okay. I can tell by your laughter this happens. Anybody ever been forgiven somebody, but are no longer in relationship with them? Well, I think that makes a big point, that forgiveness can't really save the relationship. So we got to back up in this little statement and understand what's really true. And Paul, in this statement, Ephesians chapter 2, is going to tell us what's really going on. See, if we stick with this penal substitution way of bringing across the good news, and by the way, it's called a theory, penal substitution theory. See, what we have are facts in the good news. We have facts about Jesus and who he is and who we are in him, not theories. But if we stick with this penal substitution stuff, then we have a God who's more interested in cold justice, the cross, and corpses. How many of you know that the cross is primarily about a corpse? The cross is primarily about putting something to death. Not, you don't put anybody up on a cross in order that they may live. You put him up on a cross in order that they may die, in order that you may kill something. So if you've got that kind of a God who's punishing his son, who's killing him, you know, killing him only interested in the cross and saying that in forgiveness, then you haven't come to the relational triune God of grace. For he's not just interested in a crucifixion and a cross. He's interested in his son dying, because only in his son's death can he put to death our death. But he can die any kind of a way. They just chose to crucify him. And you say, well, what about all the scriptures that prophesied? Well, God can see all things. He can see into the future and see how dumb and stupid we're going to be. And I believe what God did, he came at just the right time to save us sinners. In other words, I believe that Jesus Christ was sent at just the right time, meaning we couldn't get any more evil and nasty than he was in the time of Jesus. He came when our sin was at its height and depth of ugliness, and he dealt with it at its worst. So in that sense, they could prophesy and say, hey, you're going to die this way. But look, nobody actually believed Messiah was going to die on the cross, even though it had been prophesied. His disciples didn't believe it. He said, I'm going to go die on a cross, basically. You're going to lift me up. And he said, no. Nobody else, the Jews, couldn't believe that their Messiah would come and get put up on a cross. So here's the final question. So how did God, the Father, Son, and Spirit display his wrath and solve the relational problem? Because what he's interested in is relationship, not the death of corpses just being forgiven. Well, let's read verses 4 through 10 of Ephesians. Let me say the next point here. What is the main point of all this questioning? Let's go to the next slide. The main point is this. We can't forget this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. We can never make the cross central. We can never make corpses and law central. The only thing we can make central is Jesus Christ, the one who was on the cross, the one who did put his body into the grave, but, as this scripture says, necessarily raised it 3 days later. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, and finish up. But God, the relational triune God of grace, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, so see, God does love you, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. So let me ask you a few questions to wrap up. So here's the questions. Did you notice in verses 4 through 10 how God's love is interested in our being made alive for fellowship? Not just interested in the cross. Doesn't center on that at all. Doesn't center on the crucifixion whatsoever. He's interested in our being made alive so that we can fellowship with him as he already intended in Christ Jesus. Did you notice how God is interested in resurrection and new life together, not just death and the cross and crucifixion? Look how he got us to where we're at. He sent his one and only son, and he really doesn't even mention death. You almost have to see it. And of course, we know Jesus died. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. He sent his son to live a life for us that was good and right. We killed him. He puts that into death, and then he raises up again. And now we have this new life for fellowship again. God's not just interested in the law. He's interested in getting along and reconciliation and being with each other, included with each other. Did you notice how God is interested in grace for life and not in payment for sins? Notice how he's interested. He says in his basically exceeding grace, he gave us life in Jesus Christ. So he's interested by his grace in the fact that we have life and not interested in payment for sins. True payment for sins would mean what for you and I? What kind of death? You came from nothing, and you deserve only nothing. Therefore, if God actually was interested in payment for sins, you'd be paying for it by being non-existent. But since God can already foresee everything from before eternity, he'd already saw that and he would have never created you in the first place. God ain't dumb, folks. Did you notice how he mentioned salvation was by grace without faith? Yep, you missed it. He said, for you are saved by grace. After he mentioned how you were saved in Christ Jesus by what Jesus did in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to God, he said that you're saved by grace. See, this is what I'm saying. I'm only saying what scripture is saying. You're hearing me say that, but you haven't heard it maybe in so long or ever that it's sounding strange to you. But Paul can preach grace without faith at first because he realized you can't have any faith unless there's already the grace there. You already have to be able to be alive and already have to be made well in Christ Jesus in order for you to have faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul preaches grace without faith first, and so do I, and I encourage you to do the same. And then that's what causes you to have faith in Jesus, that he's so good, he saved me by grace without believing. That's the God I believe in. Now you have something and someone to believe in. So then he says, so salvation is by grace through faith. And then he makes sure you don't mess that up again. He says, and this, not of yourselves. Even this faith isn't yours. You can't just proclaim and then somebody say, okay, I'm going to believe that. The basis for a person believing is that Jesus has entered our humanity, believes for us, shares his Holy Spirit with us in such a way that we can believe in his believing. So that it's the faith of the Son of God that is a ground of our faith. Did you see why God did all of this in this way? It says, for good works that he planned for us from before the foundation of the world. What are good works with a relational God? What are the good works in the mind of a relational God? Yes, that we believe so that what can happen? Before anything was made, what did the Father, Son, and Spirit do for work?
Relate with each other.
Y'all don't see, relationships are such hard work for us as sinners. Y'all don't even want to think that way. Oh, you mean we got to go talk for 20 minutes today? Oh, I'd rather watch TV, play video games, anything but talk and work and walk out in the park with my mates. Anything, Lord Jesus. See, that's how broke we are. But the Father, Son, and Spirit, that's all they know. Good works from a relational God is the work of relating openly with one another, being together, enjoying one another's company, laughing, singing together. And we always keep jumping to some kind of thing that you do. Now, does it involve things that you do? Yes, he created this creation. But what kind of things are you doing? And what and who for? And who with? See, it's about a relationship solution, not penal substitution. So I offer up this good news to you of the relational God who's accepted and embraced you and all men forever in Christ. I offer this God up to you, this good news to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only like you more, love you more than they love themselves as the one true God, but who also likes you. And I really do mean you very, very much.